Let's pray together. Father, again we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit that we may understand what we've heard read and that we will think about. We pray that you will illuminate our minds, that you will deepen our love for the Lord Jesus, that you will mould our wills to be obedient to your word, so that Christ might be glorified in us, that we might be more conformed to him, his image, and that we might become better instruments in your hands to the praise and glory of your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Hope you've had a good night's sleep and feel refreshed. It's been great to be with you over this weekend. I've really enjoyed it, and I know my wife has enjoyed the time she was with us yesterday and was only sorry not to be able to stay. She's really not feeling very well and sort of full of joint aches and pains, and so went home last night. So she sends apologies for not being here today. I want you to turn with me to the note sheet that I gave you. And before we come to look at the work of the Holy Spirit as the gift giver and the equipper, I want us just to recall where we've got to. Remember, we started with a fundamental conviction that before we need to go to the passages of the New Testament in the epistles, which teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit as the gift giver and as the one who forms the graces of Christ in us, or the fruit of the Spirit in us, makes us more like Christ, we need to be clear about the foundational teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave to the apostles in the upper room. It seems to me that it's the neglect of that that has led to a good deal of confusion and misinformation and misunderstanding about the work of the Spirit. And it's very telling indeed that the Lord Jesus, with tremendous concern for the disciples on the night before he died, about the difficult days that they would face by way of adjustment that lay ahead, initially of a feeling of loss and tragedy until the resurrection became obviously wonderful to them, but then uncertainty about the future and how they would carry out what he was calling to them to do by way of mission to the world until the Holy Spirit was given, takes the time and trouble to inform them so that when they're facing problems and difficulties, there would not be any, as we looked yesterday, chapter 16 of verse 1 of John, there would not be any breakdown of their faith, any undermining of their faith. And in order that we may face the challenges of life, we need the same foundation of that major teaching in the upper room. And it's the basis on which all the rest of the New Testament, in terms of the work of the Spirit, is there for us. So if you just skip over for a moment the notes which talk about 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which we'll come to in a minute, I want you just to come with me to the next little lot of headings, which said, note some implications from John's material. Now, we've already spelled some of these things out, but I just want us to fly through them again. Well, let's come to the implication of John's material, and we need to whip through this pretty quickly. And remember, we said that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, and that is tremendously important. He's referred to as he. He is the invisible presence of Jesus with the disciples. He's another counselor just like him. So the idea of having more of the Holy Spirit, like the tumbler of water, we've got a little bit and then we top it all up, is not a wonderful analogy. The idea of being filled with the Spirit is much more the Holy Spirit living in us and being allowed to have his maximum influence in our lives. You remember I used the analogy of being in the top floor, having a flat, and I wasn't allowed here and there in the rest of the house. But rather, to be filled with the Spirit means to depend on the help and the strength of the Spirit and allow him into all areas of our lives to challenge us, to apply the Word of God, to magnify Jesus to us, and to allow us to let the Lordship of Christ rule in every area of our lives. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit then is about Him having more of us rather than we having more of Him. That's an important distinction. And then the second point that is tremendously important too, and we'll come back to this in the section we're particularly looking at this morning, is I hope you've seen clearly from the Upper Room teaching that where one member of the Trinity is, the others are there too. We cannot and ought not to separate the functions of the Trinity. And although we can talk about God as Creator and Jesus as Redeemer and the Holy Spirit as the Life Giver in terms of the distinct functions of the Trinity, nonetheless, where Jesus is saving, the Father is saving. Where the Holy Spirit is doing His work, He is magnifying the Father and the Son. And we ought not to ever think, compartmentalize. Somebody was saying to me this morning that they had been taught as a young Christian that you become a Christian, but then subsequently you need to ask for the Spirit, because you can become a Christian without having the Spirit, said this book. But I hope you'll see by now that there is no conviction of sin, there's no understanding of the gospel, there's no new life in Christ without the work of the Spirit. And where we open our hearts to the Lord Jesus, we open our hearts to every member of the Trinity. And Jesus lives in us during His time of bodily absence from us, because He's in heaven. He lives in us in our lives by His Spirit. But where the Spirit is, there is the Son and the Father. Very important. And there's a couple of references there for you to look up if you wish. And then thirdly, we've talked about the Spirit being the Holy Spirit to create holiness and Christ-likeness in us. We haven't got time. If we had another session, we could have looked at that. But for your own notes and for your own interest, do follow that up in terms of the Holy Spirit wishing to make us Christ-like and to make us holy. And a good way to follow that up is to look at the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit's work, as listed in Galatians chapter 5. And then look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and see how we are to apply those fruits in our own lives and grow in them. Then fourthly, we notice that the Holy Spirit is the teacher. He teaches us to be not only Christ-like, but Christ-minded. And will seek to always bring us back to the apostolic witness to Christ. His is a reminding ministry, essentially. He will fill us and dwell in our hearts to bring us Christ's peace, as we saw yesterday, never to leave us, but to be in our enabler for Christian living and to help us to bear witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in every believer. But He is not to be quenched. And He is not to be grieved, as we saw yesterday, as a person. He can be hurt and pushed aside, and He can be quenched, His influence minimized. Although the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of every believer who's trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, He can nonetheless be quenched and grieved. And the challenge is for us to be filled by His presence and influence, bringing us back to Jesus, encouraging us to trust His word and so on, enabling us to live the Christian life day by day. So every believer needs a radical dependence upon the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. We couldn't become Christians without Him, and we can't live the Christian life without Him. And if we're to be taught by Him, we come to His word, we listen to good preaching, and we ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate us and to teach us. For He is the ultimate teacher, and to instruct us and deepen our love for Jesus. And fifthly, the Spirit's work in bringing us to know Christ and be saved. I've mentioned this really already, but I really just want to say again that sometimes conversion is undermined or underestimated amongst some evangelicals today. Not, I'm sure, at the Barge, but some other places. Conversion is an amazing work of the Spirit of God. Regeneration. The Holy Spirit, the life giver, bringing us to new birth, bringing us into the family of God. What a glorious, fantastic day when the Lord Jesus drew us to himself, opened our eyes as to who he is and what he did for us, and adopted us into his family. What a fantastic day that is. And although there may be subsequent experiences of Christ, and will be, and some may be from time to time quite dramatic as we enter into all that Jesus has for us and see new truths, we must never, ever underestimate the fundamental change from death to life of conversion. And that could never come about but by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, with those things in mind, let's turn to have a look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. There is an enormous lot in these chapters. And all I can do really this morning is skate over them, but I hope give a serious and I hope helpful overview of the three chapters. It's perhaps important for us to remember just what the Corinthian church was like. Would you turn back with me to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians? I just want to read from verse 4 to verse 9. I give thanks to my God always for you, because the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Corinthian church would have been an interesting church to belong to. Very, very gifted, extremely lively. But as we'll see, here's a gifted church, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 9. But look at verse 10 onwards. Very partisan, very cliquish. And if you'd come in on a Sunday morning, you would have seen some people grouping in a huddle with one another, and some people with somebody else. And some people prided themselves with saying, well, I'm really into Paul and his writing and his preaching. Others say, well, really, I think Peter is the most apostle. And then there were some others say, no, really, I'm just a Christian. But in the most superior way, you know, I'm the superior Christian around here. I don't do that. I've really got more of a hotline to Christ. So there were a lot of divisions in the Corinthian church. So although very gifted and very lively, it was also a church full of tensions. And if you look on in the Corinthian correspondence, you'll find that Paul has got to say some pretty tough things to them. In 1 Corinthians 11, they're meeting for communion, but some of them are using it just as a chance to have a slap-up meal, and they're really thinking about themselves. And that's the mark of the problem in the Corinthian church, is that some people are self-absorbed. Now, that's a word of warning to the modern situation, where we find ourselves living in a world where actually the norm in the world is to be narcissist, to be self-absorbed and self-possessed, and to think the whole world revolves around me. And that was the problem with the Corinthian Christians. They hadn't really begun to work out the fact that the whole world revolved around the Lord Jesus and not around them. And so in their giftedness, some of them were insisting on the use of their gifts, even when others were saying, no, look, we've heard enough from you about this or that, or we don't think that's the most important. There was forever a sort of desire to be heard themselves and for their own gifts to be to the forefront. They were thinking about themselves and not one another. And it's against that background that Paul writes 1 Corinthians 12:14, which is very much a unit. Let me say to you, and I probably will be a little controversial in one or two things I say this morning. But I hope not much controversial. And I hope that I will stick to the text and that you will make sure I stick to the text as closely as I can. But I want to tell you that many years ago, when I was a theological student, at the beginning, and just after the beginning, and at the sort of early height of the charismatic movement, a lot of us were under pressure to speak in tongues. We were told that that was the obvious gift of the Spirit that every Christian had to have, and that we really were quenching and grieving the Spirit by not speaking in tongues. We had a visitor to our theological college in Bristol, Trinity in Bristol, Arthur Wallace, who said that the mark of spiritual maturity and real life in a Christian was that every Christian would speak in tongues. Not willing as a young Christian then to be in any way resistant to or indifferent to what the Holy Spirit might have for me, I can remember on one occasion praying all evening and all night for the gift of speaking in tongues and any other gift that God wanted to give me. And just before we went off to chapel to pray and worship together in the morning, I read 1 Corinthians 12:14. And I thought, in the context of all that, I thought, why didn't I read this in the first place? And all the fog and all the uncertainty and all the muddle about some things just disappeared like a morning mist. And so I love these chapters, and I think they're tremendously helpful and tremendously clear about what they say. And so with that by way of background, I want us to look at them. So fasten your seatbelts, because we're going to have to be quite rapid and fly through these chapters, okay? Fasten your seatbelts, ready to go? Okay. I'm back using the extra sound version this morning, because at one or two places it is more helpful than the NIV. And the first place is in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You will see that in the footnote in the NIV it says spiritual persons. Actually, literally, the Greek phrase is about the spirituals. About the spiritual things. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. And Paul tells us in verse 4 something that's quite interesting. He says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working or activities, which is the same God empowering them all and everyone. So strictly speaking, the gifts of the Spirit are not the gifts of the Spirit at all. They're the gifts of the Trinity. And we see here that it is okay to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, because that's the phrase used in verse 4. But the Trinity is involved. The Father and the Son are involved in all that God gives to us as Christians. And it's very interesting here. Gifts, on the one hand, gifts of grace, gifts of love are given to us. But they're meant to be used in service to Christ and in service to one another. And they're meant to be ways in which we can work to the glory of God, in dependence upon Him and for the good of God's people. So here we see the Trinity again involved in the work of the Spirit, and we see the gifts of the Spirit looked at not just as gifts for our own benefit, but means of gifting that enables us to serve Christ, to bring glory to God, and to enter into some activities strengthened by God for the glory of His name and the good of His people. And says Paul, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Underlying that point again, we're not given gifts for our own blessing. That may not be very comfortable to modern ears, but that's the truth of it. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the working of God in us, is not just for our benefit. It's actually for the common good. God gives the gifts of the Spirit in order that the church might be built up and strengthened. God's people might be strengthened. Look down at verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. As we'll see in a moment, is it true that every Christian can speak in tongues? Absolutely not. And we'll see that laid down here even more clearly at the end of the chapter. But here's the first point about it, is that God gives gifts sovereignly as he wills. Our job is to be open to him, to what he wants to give us, but he apportions what he wills for his people, in our best interest, in the interest of the whole body of Christ. And speaking of the body of Christ, that is exactly the picture, this powerful picture that Paul develops in verse 12. But just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And look what he says here in verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Sometimes you will hear Christians say, you have become a Christian, you are trusting in Christ and walking with him, what you now need is to be baptized with the Spirit. But would you please see here from verse 13, that to be baptized with the Spirit, to drink of the one Spirit, is to be baptized into the body of Christ. Baptism with the Spirit is another way of talking about regeneration. It's another way of talking about entrance into the body of Christ. It's about talking about how we enter into the body of Christ and are adopted into his family, of which water baptism is an outward sign and symbol. But the inner reality, as we open our lives to Christ in repentance and faith, is baptism with the Spirit. In fact, this is again and again underlined for us here and there in the New Testament, but particularly in Romans 8, where Paul says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. It's not possible to be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. And to be, strictly speaking, biblically speaking, to be baptized in the Spirit is to be brought into the body of Christ. It's another way of talking about our conversion or our regeneration. Of course, the New Testament, as we've already seen, talks about being filled with the Spirit and not quenching or grieving the Spirit, which is an ongoing challenge for all believers to enter into all that God has for us. But baptism with the Spirit is our conversion. It seems clear from verse 13. Well, back to the body analogy. Look at verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Do you feel yourself to be a mouth or an elbow in the body of Christ? Or a shoulder or a foot? God has arranged them all as he wishes. And the argument here is, sometimes we might all like to be mouths, but just think of a body that is so distorted with too many ears or too many mouths. Think of a hand which is so important in terms of the function of the body, and yet the hand cannot work without the hidden sinews and muscles and bones and everything that makes the hand work. Isn't that right? And I'm sure Marcus will agree with me that he could preach the best possible sermons on the Bard Sunday by Sunday, but if somebody hasn't turned the heating on, and left the seats dusty and dirty, God's people will be frozen and less likely to want to listen. And when I say that, I say it with some sense of uncomfortable memory, because when I was first a vicar, when I moved from being a curate to being a vicar, I went to a church on the edge of the Pennines in the Potteries, where I was the second evangelical vicar in 700 years. And we saw the church turn around. But the first two or three years was really tough going. And there was a local lady who had some money, but she thought because she had some money that she could dictate to the church what it would, you know, how it would behave. But one of the things that she actually did was she liked to do, extraordinary when you think about it, but she would take it into her head that the pews in the church needed revarnishing. The other thing she would do would be to plant trees in the churchyard. And if you know anything about English law, you will know that if you plant trees in the churchyard, you have got to have a Home Office order to remove them. So that was quite difficult. We were trying to clear the churchyard, and every time we tried to clear it, she would plant some other trees. But on this, I'll never forget it, this blisteringly hot summer morning, we all turned up for church, and she had varnished the pews during the week, not taking into account that it would be so hot. And because of the heat going on, people were coming in shirt sleeves, white shirts, and sticking to the pews and getting up with lines across their back from the pews. And, you know, it's brought home to me dramatically that morning that it didn't matter how good the preaching might be or how lively the singing might be or how good the fellowship of caring. Actually, if you stuck to the pews, it was pretty disastrous. And so it is in the body of Christ. God has given all sorts of gifts, many of them, if you think about the way the body functions, many of them hidden. Look at all the stuff that our lovely administrator has been doing over the weekend. Lots of it hidden. Lots of it not seen. By the way, give her a round of applause, because she's done it. You know, I was talking to somebody coming down the corridor who was coming early in order to set up the communion and do that. Nobody knows about that other than one or two people. But actually, it wouldn't function. The church wouldn't function without people using their gifts and playing their part. And God has set it up in a way. It's wonderful, actually, what Paul says here. But as verse 18, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. There are many parts, yet one body, verse 20. And then he goes on saying, verse 22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. But God has so composed the body, verse 24, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We all need one another. We need the upfront gifts, as we saw yesterday. Every church, whatever its gifting, needs the gift of teaching. It is the one gift that every church needs to be healthy. But the church, the body of Christ, is not just about that gift. That's the key gift for the health of the church. But it would be impossible to function properly without the whole body playing its part. And God has arranged it so that even those hidden members that make the hand move are actually indispensable, because we're all valuable in God's eyes. It's a lovely verse, isn't it, in verse 26. So one member suffers, all suffer together. I remember when I was in Harold Wood, it was an unusual church, large congregation, about 500 or so. But we had 26 policemen and women in the congregation. We had 52 teachers and 26 policemen and women. It was a little bit unusual, but one of the police officers was given the highest civilian award. I've forgotten what it's called. It's the George Medal. And on Sunday morning, I made a great fuss about you know, he'd been very brave. He'd handled every murder in the metropolitan area had gone by his desk. He was a very lovely Christian. He was in some of the Billy Graham missions. He was in charge of the security. Lovely Christian. He was given this highest award. And I made a fuss on Sunday morning. I said, "Isn't great, one of the members of the congregation here, one of the members of the body of Christ here, has been blessed like this." And he was thrilled. A couple of people came to me after and said, "You shouldn't single people out like that." And it was this verse I turned them to. If one member suffer, all suffer together. We understand that. But if one member is honoured, all rejoice together. And I said, instead of you being jealous and complaining, which is what you're doing, you ought to be rejoicing with him because he's been honoured. And we see that suffering together, or I hope we do, we're meant to see it, that if one part of the body of Christ is having to face terminal illness or disaster at home or difficulties at work, that's something that we all feel and we need to pray for. Because it's true, isn't it, that in the hard times of the Christian life, God has not left us on our own. I was talking to somebody for whom, just over the weekend, for whom belonging to the family of Christ is an enormous help and compensation for the sadness in their own family. God means it to be that, doesn't it? Doesn't he? That actually, when we find it hard to pray, other Christians are praying with us. When we're going through the mill, we can support them. Because we know that when we're going through the mill, they probably won't be. They'll be really encouraged. We need one another in the Christian life. And God has ordained it like that. Now, when we get to verse 27 and 28, we come to another way of looking at gifts. We look at functions in the church for which gifts need to be given. And God has appointed in the church first apostles. Why? Because of the foundation of the church. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Some of the New Testament prophets who completed the work of the canon of the New Testament. Third, teachers who teach the apostles and the prophets' words to us. Then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Isn't that an interesting mixture? On the one hand, teaching. On the other hand, helping. On the other hand, administrating, which means steersmanship. It's the first mate on the bridge of the ship. It's keeping the ship going in the right direction. So the functions that God calls his people to in the church are very practical, down-to-earth stuff, as well as spiritual gifting. And look at the question here, and this is very, very important. If you know anything about the Greek language, there are ways of asking a question which expects the answer yes, and there are ways of asking the question which expect the answer no. And here Paul asks a series of questions. All expect the answer no. That's the Greek construction. Are all apostles? Self-evidently not. Are all prophets? Self-evidently not. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. So you can imagine, after a night of asking the Lord to give me the gift of speaking in tongues, when I read that and discovered, having asked him earnestly to give it to me, and having had a friend who was given the gift, and I rejoiced with God giving the gift to him, I got up off my knees and said, "Okay, Lord, it's not for me. And I need to know what else it is you have for me." Because not every Christian is meant to speak in tongues. No more than every Christian is meant to be Marcus or me. No, it's not like that. Not everybody is called to be a teacher. God has arranged the gifts as he wills. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 13, which is often used in weddings and as, you know, about love and sometimes about romantic love. But 1 Corinthians 13 is very, very practical. What Paul is actually saying is, here is, and by the way, I've heard the opposite to what Paul is saying here from Christians too on occasions. Remember what I said to you. Someone had actually said to me, the mark of spiritual maturity is the gifts that you have. If you have the gift of tongues or the gift of whatever, that's a mark of real spiritual life and maturity. Paul says the opposite here. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It used to be on the old pictures. Do you remember? Dates me again, doesn't it? But J. Arthur Rankin, a huge gong, boom. You know, they began the pictures, massive big gong. And just all noise, but nothing much behind it. And the mark of spiritual maturity, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13, is love, is the fruit of the Spirit in us, is the character building of Christ in us. That's the mark of spiritual maturity. And we should not evaluate one another spiritually as to how well we're doing just by gifts, but rather by Christ likeness. And so much could be said about this, and I haven't got time this morning, but look at verse 7, which I think is a fantastic verse. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Does that mean believes all things is gullible? Anything anybody tells you believes? No. It's talking about relationships. It's talking about being the sort of person that gives the benefit of the doubt until you know the opposite. It's a half full glass person rather than a half empty glass person. Do you know what I mean? So you hear something about a Christian and you think, I can't believe he or she did that. And actually you say, no, I don't believe that until I've real evidence. Rather than say, well, I always knew there was something funny about them. You know, which is the benefit of the doubt given negatively. But here is the benefit of the doubt lovingly, giving positively. Now, when we come into chapter 14, Paul has already said that we should earnestly desire the higher gifts, verse 31 of chapter 12. And here he says, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their own upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I think of my mother-in-law who has the gift of tongues, and one day, the way she received that gift is very compelling, that it's a genuine gift of the Spirit. And like a house party I was at once, where one member of the house party was taking people off to one part of a building and saying, this is how you speak in tongues, let me show you, and now practice, and then you'll have it. That hardly qualifies for the idea of a gift. Now, my mother-in-law was one day praising God for all his love to her, had a deep sense of all that she owed the Lord Jesus. And she said to the Lord, I haven't got the words with which to praise you, and found herself speaking in tongues. That seems to me to be the genuine mark of the work of the Spirit. And folk who have been given that gift, can be a real blessing in their own Christian life. That's what Paul says here. It edifies the individual. But a person who prophesies builds up the church. The one who prophesies, verse 5, is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. And down in verse 12, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, for the Spirit to be giving you all the gifts you have, strive to excel in the building of the church. So as you individually say to the Lord, give me whatever gifts you have for me, please give me gifts that can be used in the barge, in the church that I'm part of. and in the fellowship I belong to. Please build up the church of which I'm part. See, this is rather different from saying, Lord, give me some gift so that I may have an experience. No, Lord, help me to play my part in the body of Christ and give me whatever gifts of the Spirit you want to give me, whether that's being a good administrator, playing the piano, or being, as we had this morning, delightfully, fantastically on the music, a second Sharon Corr from the Corrs playing the violin. Fantastic. Lovely gift, isn't it? Whatever the gift may be, whether it's putting out chairs or whether it's playing the piano or whether it's organizing this weekend, Lord, give me whatever gifts, whether they're gifts of music or administration that I've already got from you, but I surrender back to you, or whether it's other things you want to give me. Whatever you want to give it to me, but not just for me. Give it to me that I may play my part in the body of Christ. See, that's not introspected or self-absorbed, is it? Nevertheless, says Paul in verse 19, in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 in a tone. In your thinking, be mature. And then he talks, and it's the only place in the New Testament, it's very, very interesting, the only place in the New Testament where any advice is given about how the church should behave when unbelievers come in. Do you know that? With all the books you could pick up now on the bookshelf about how the church should operate to be seeker-sensitive and all that, and all that's good to have, the only advice here in the New Testament about how the church should behave in a way that welcomes outsiders. And Paul says, look, I want to tell you, just be reasonable here, guys. If you're all speaking in tongues and nobody knows what on earth is going on, you may be all blessing yourselves, but an outsider comes in and he says, this lot are completely bonkers. They're off their head. Where's the exit sign? I'm going to run as quick as I can. And therefore, Paul says, nevertheless, in the church, verse 19, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Okay, what is the gift of prophecy that Paul talks about here? And what I'm about to say is a little controversial, but not much, I don't think. It's a very important gift. Paul says here that early on, in verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, look at this, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I've heard people say, well, you see, what we need back in the church is a prophetic gift, so we need to have more of the kind of clairvoyant kind of spiritual gift. I went to a big rally once where somebody said, there's somebody here in this rally, it was in Docklands actually, it was down your road, huge big thing, said there's somebody here who has problems with a teenage son and they live behind a yellow door, and I want to tell you that God has a message for you, it'll be okay with your son. Is there anybody here that fits that description? And one person put their hand up. Now, I'm sure that was very encouraging for that particular person. And I don't minimize that, but is that what is meant by prophecy? That's what some would have us believe. But I want you to understand that prophecy is less foretelling of the future and forthtelling of the Word of God. It is essentially forthtelling of the Word of God. And what you see here is a prophet is somebody who speaks for encouragement and consolation. And if an unbeliever enters, he is convicted by all. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed. Is the secrets of our hearts that we live behind a yellow door and have a teenage son? No. That's not the secret of my heart. The secret of my heart is that I'm a sinner facing the judgment of God. And by nature, I will do everything to resist that truth. And I have been living apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, I would have been living in God's world, breathing the breath that he gives me in rebellion against him. And the secret of my heart is that I need Jesus. And I need the Holy Spirit to convict me of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I mean, what we're seeing here is an unbeliever coming in and hearing the gospel proclaimed by the prophets in the church, aren't we? Isn't it the gospel, isn't it the truth of God's word, isn't it the apostolic witness to Jesus that shows us what our deepest need really is and exposes to us that we're sinners in God's world, facing his judgment and need his grace and forgiveness. The word prophecy is a broad word, and I couldn't find the reference this morning. If somebody can find it for me and tell me afterwards, but I assure you it's in the book of Revelation, but I couldn't find it this morning. It says the spirit of prophecy is the testimony to Jesus. And so if somebody gets up in a meeting and testifies to what Jesus means to them and what he's been doing in their lives, that can be described as prophecy. If we teach the word of God and the gospel with application to people's lives, because that actually is what the later prophets in the Old Testament were doing. They were taking what had been revealed largely in the time of Moses, and they were re-preaching it and applying it into their own situation. So they were not so much foretelling the future, but forthtelling God's word and applying it. It's teaching, if you like, with application. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones put it once very well, it's teaching on fire. It's teaching with application. So, as you might expect, if prophecy here is so important to the well-being of the church, it has a connection with teaching. But is teaching applied? It's teaching earthed. And if you think about that for a moment, that's what you need on a Sunday, isn't it? It isn't just doctrinal information, is it? It's doctrinal information taught but applied, isn't it? You with me? So from a young man, I've prayed that God would give me the gift of prophecy because he's called me to be a teacher in the church. So I've asked for that gift. So the word prophecy can cover a number of things. Testimony to Jesus, teaching of the faith with application. It can refer to prophetic insight about the future, or a particular local need for a church, or a direction in which a church may go. But here essentially, whatever else it may cover, here essentially it's proclamation of the gospel and the apostolic faith with passion, with fire, with joy, and with application. And that's for the good of the church. And that's why the Puritans, our evangelical forefathers, used to have prophesying conferences. And by that they meant preachers would get together and pray that they might preach better and learn how to do it better. Okay, time is gone, more than gone. We haven't really much more to say, except just look at the end of the chapter and see that when God's people come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up. When we meet together, we should encourage one another. We should be able to share what God has been doing in our lives. We should be able to talk about the verses that have come home to us or the answers to prayer. We should be able to be not just one person selecting all the music, but actually, you know, we used to have in the Harold Wood, we used to have a box, a hymn box or a chorus box, where something that had been on somebody's heart and they'd been whistling all week or had brought home to them some of God's truth, they could ask to be played in the life of the church. We come to contribute, we come to play a part in the functioning of the body of Christ. And then Paul sums it all up. More could be said, but look at verse 39 and 40. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. How good is God in that he gives us gifts? He loves to give his people gifts. Every Christian has at least one gift, and maybe many gifts. God loves to give his people gifts, and the Holy Spirit is the one who manifests them in us. May God grant that we may each one have all the gifts that he wants to give us, and that we surrender those to be used in his service for the blessing of other Christians, for the good of the church, and for the glorification of his name. So, all in all, the Spirit, even in the gifts that he gives, seeks to glorify Jesus by building up his body. May that be more and more true of all of us, to his glory. And all God's people said. Just as I finish, can I say thank you very much for your fellowship over this weekend. It's been a joy to be with you. If you found the stuff on John interesting and helpful, obviously I've done some more work on the John material since this book was written, but the substance of what I said from John's Gospel is in this book called The Last Word. And if you're interested in Christian Focus publications, that and more on the Upper Room stuff, that's still available, can be ordered. Finally, just to mention Bible by the Beach, which we're very excited about, it started just this year, and we had 1,150 people at it, and it promises to be a bigger event next year. We're wanting to do an event which has got lively music and worship, but quality Bible teaching, but is accessible. So where a group or individuals can have a weekend away, bank holiday weekend next year. So if you're free and like to bring a group from the barge, we would love to see you. Remember, details are you've had on this, and if you want them again, they're here at the front. But thank you very much for your fellowship and for listening. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for this incredible sweep of your word, so much in it, but so much that clears confusion in sometimes what we hear from other Christians. And we ask you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may do all his work within us of magnifying Jesus, that we may never grieve him or quench him, but in radical dependence upon him day by day, we may seek to live in the strength of the Spirit, to walk in the way of Christ. We ask you, Lord, that you will give us all those gifts that you want us to have. We pray that the church, the barge, may be built up in strength and in faith and in numbers. And we pray that our lives may glorify you, and that we may seek not just our own experience of this or that, but we may seek to get to know you better and to play our part in the body of Christ to the glory of your name. Lord, deepen our love for you, deepen our faith in you, deepen our trust in you, deepen our dependence in you, and as we think of all this wonderful material, deepen our joy in you at being your children, in whom lives the Spirit of the living God. We give you thanks and pray you will accomplish your work in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.